Turning this morning to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 23 and verse 1. The book of Acts, chapter 23, verse 1. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And our subject is Paul's final appeal to Jerusalem. Well, we've been studying these passages, and the Apostle Paul is now in Rome, in Jerusalem, of course, and there he's addressed the vast crowd of Jews in the temple. There's been uproar and commotion and great hatred and hostility, and the Roman Kiliarch has taken him into under arrest, into custody, discovered that he's a Roman citizen, loosed his bonds, and then arranges, in order to get more information about him and what he's accused of and what the charges are, then arranges, very curiously, for the Sanhedrin Council, or as many as the Jewish leading council, as many as the members as may have been in Jerusalem at the time, arranged for them to come over to the fortress Antonio at the perimeter of the temple precincts, where in the great hall, in the lower floor, he would try to find out from them just exactly what their charges against Paul were, what he was supposed to have done, what had caused this tremendous uproar. And astonishing, as I say, that this Roman commander, the Kiliarch, commander of 1,000 men, a large battalion in Jerusalem, that he should have given, made this arrangement. But I think there is a tremendous overruling going on by the Lord. We've seen it before, for the Kiliarch, or the colonel, as we would say today, to do this. And it led to further problems, and that's the position at the beginning of the chapter in verse 1. The Sanhedrin Council is there. It's a kind of informal meeting. They're not in session. They are standing around, some sitting possibly, in this hall. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, only the colonel and perhaps one or two other Roman soldiers seem to be there, because when commotion, uproar breaks out, that colonel, Kiliarch, has to shout up the stairs to the floors above and bring the troops down to take Paul to safety. It's not in the temple, it's in the fortress Antonio that this is going on. Antonio. And Paul stares at them, looks at them. I'm going to just pass by all the explanations that are advanced for this. Why is Paul looking so intently at them? I think it's just his earnestness. It's not his partial blindness in this case. It's not because he's studying them to find out who's who. It's just his earnestness. He looks at them and he addresses them. Men and brethren. He doesn't say fathers now. He has done previously. He doesn't say elders. He addresses them now as an equal, courteously, but as an equal. He's an apostle of the Saviour, of the Lord. Men and brethren, and he really only gets out one statement. I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. I think there's little doubt he's talking about his innocence as far as any criminal offences are concerned. He's not contradicting all that he's ever said before, that he, like all others, is a needy sinner before God. He's not claiming to be a holy, righteous man, but he is asserting his innocence from any kind of offence or crime that would ever warrant him being charged before a court. I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. But then when you see what takes place next, in verse 2, the high priest, Ananias, at this time, not the Ananias of the gospel records. This is another Ananias. The high priest is a Sadducee. The Sanhedrin council consists of Pharisees and Sadducees. The Pharisees were the ones, as you know, who were very fastidious about keeping every detail of the ceremonial law, and they based their claim to righteousness on this. The Sadducees seemed to believe next to nothing. They didn't believe in the resurrection. We're going to read about that in this passage. They didn't believe in angels, in spirits. They were the near, well, this is not the right thing to say really, but they were the near atheists of the two. But the high priestly party and family at this time were Sadducees, even though many think probably the majority of the council were Pharisees. And you know, they hated each other, and they were totally opposed to each other, these two parties in the Jewish ruling council of those days. But they equally hate Paul, the apostle, for different reasons, which I'll come to. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. In other words, he commanded him to be, to everything that he said, to be repudiated. You're a liar, he says, in effect, by this coarse action. Well, that was the culture among the Jews, that if you thought someone was foul-mouthed or speaking lies, then you would ceremonially, sharply strike them on the mouth. And this is what's commanded for Paul. I don't think, actually, he was ever struck. Don't assume he was. He did suffer so much ill-treatment and scourging and imprisonment and stoning in the course of his ministry. But on this occasion, Luke doesn't actually say he was struck. The record needs careful reading, but the command was given. And that's Ananias for you. That's the high priests. They're hypocrites. They weren't supposed to do that. If Paul, they were trying to get to the bottom of what offences he'd caused and or committed, then this high priest had prejudged him. He wasn't going to allow him to have a hearing. He gets his first sentence out and he orders him to be silenced. I don't know what the colonel who was standing by, the Roman Kiliarch, thought of this. He was getting a demonstration of the nastiness and the hypocrisy and the hatefulness of these leading Jewish clergy at the time. So the high priest commanded them that stood by him to smite him. Then said Paul unto him, verse 3, and some people think this is the apostles' bad temper breaking out. Well, we reject that because there's a reason for it. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. In other words, it's a way of describing his hypocrisy. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, assuming the authority of a judge, and yet at the same time command me to be smitten contrary to the law? So Paul points out his hypocrisy. Well, is this an outburst of temper or anger? Well, no. Paul speaks now in prophecy. God shall smite thee. And that's exactly what happened. Within a relatively short space of time, during the first Jewish war, Ananias was assassinated. And Paul speaks as a prophet. These people needed warning. Here they are, rejecting Christ's apostle and the preaching of redemption and mercy and forgiveness, the resurrection of Christ, his shed blood on Calvary for sinners. They're rejecting all that, and they're persecuting the messengers. But there's trouble ahead. Within 11 years, Jerusalem is going to be sacked by the Roman forces and destroyed. The long, long era of Jewish privilege with their temple and so on is going to come to an end. Paul and others have appealed to them. Now there are words of warning. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee. and he says it firmly. I rather think Paul never was smitten because he intervened with those words. But he didn't realize that the person who'd snapped out that command, smite him, was none other than the high priest. He hadn't realized that. This was an informal hearing, not a formal one, with everybody seated in the right place, and the high priest in his great chair and all the rest of it. These leading clergy were all crowded round the colonel and Paul in the hall, the ground floor hall of the fortress Antonia. Verse 4, they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? They weren't interested in justice, they were only interested in answering back. So they find some cause to snap this out at the Apostle Paul. And verse 5, then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. Paul was unaware that it was Ananias who'd snapped this out. But then, verse 6, and here things begin to be extremely, the problems are going to come from verse 6. So look at it. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. I'm proceeding this morning in a simple, historical, expository manner, just through the verses. But already now, we see Paul coming to the heart of the matter. The way our English rendering reads, it looks as though Paul was being crafty. When Paul perceived, it sounds as though, Paul suddenly realized that they were part Pharisees, part Sadducees. Let me think of something that will set the one against the other as a diversion, to take away all thoughts of my having committed any offenses, which he hadn't, and to create uproar among them. Well, you mustn't look at it like that, because all the Greek actually says here in verse 6, and Paul, knowing that part were Pharisees and part were Sadducees. The Greek doesn't mean to suggest, and our English translation tends to suggest this, that Paul suddenly woke up to this and formulated a course of action so that you could think that he was cleverly crafty in setting one against the other. That's what we would naturally think. That isn't so, dear friends. Paul, knowing, that's the Greek, that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, well, he'd always known that. It's very likely that Paul, 20 years earlier, when he was commissioned to go out on his persecution of Christians by this said council, that Paul was a member of that council. That's very, very likely. And he knew perfectly well the composition of the council, Pharisees, Sadducees, set against each other. So he doesn't suddenly wake up to this and formulate a digression, a diversion. He actually goes to the heart of the matter. The real essence of the problem here is that Paul has been speaking about Christ risen from the dead as a forerunner for us. His testimony that he gave to the great crowd in the temple precincts was that he'd seen the risen Christ, that Christ had appeared to him. Well, he had. He was an apostle by virtue of that. And that Christ had instructed him. And you'll remember that it was when Paul came to the point where he said that Christ sent him to the Gentiles. That was too much for them to bear. And the whole concourse erupted. But before that, he'd been speaking about the resurrection. Now, the Sadducees didn't like that. That's the hub of it all. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They were intensely against it. They were unbelievers. And here was Paul preaching about a resurrected Christ. The Pharisees didn't like him saying this because although they believed in the resurrection, they didn't want to believe that Christ had ever been raised from the dead, proving himself to be the Son of God, the Christ who they had had put to death, the Christ who they hated. And here was Paul preaching that this was what all the Christians preached, that he'd risen from the dead. And Calvary had been a success. He died on Calvary to bear the punishment of sin, to make a substitutionary atonement for all who believe in him. And there he was risen from the dead to prove that he'd succeeded entirely in bearing away sin and saving for eternal life all who trust in him. The Pharisees hated that. They hated the message of free salvation, of grace, of pardon through Christ. So both parties, the party that did believe in the resurrection, hated Paul for speaking about the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection, hated him because there he was preaching it. So this was the hub of the matter. It wasn't just that he said he'd been sent to the Gentiles. That's when the earlier gathering had erupted into violence. It was all distasteful to them, all the words that led up to it. So here now, Paul comes to the point. Verse 6, it's so important to understand this. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council. Incidentally, why did he have to cry out? The Greek said he shouted as loudly as he could, because there was commotion even now. As soon as Paul had reproved the high priest and people had answered back, Paul's apology was lost because they were already shouting at each other, and Paul had to shout very loud in the council to get these words heard. And this is what he says, second part of verse 6. Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Listen to this. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. It was what he preached, that Christ was the Savior, that he died on Calvary, that he'd risen from the dead in order to bring pardon and forgiveness to repentant souls. And one day he would be the judge. Paul preached it all. He'd given his testimony. He was known for this message. And that was what he was called in question for, the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. This isn't a diversion. This isn't a trick. This isn't a clever ruse to set the parties one against the other. This is the real heart of the matter that sparked the trouble and the violence, the resurrection. And he puts his finger on it and brings it out. And verse 7, you see the result. When he had so said, there arose a dissension between Pharisees and Sadducees. And the multitude in this case, couldn't have been more than 72, because that's the maximum number in the Hebrew, in the Jewish council, and not all of them would have been there. And the multitude, the crowd in that ground floor of the fortress Antonia, was divided. And then Luke provides the explanation. Verse 8, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, and the Pharisees confess both. So there's tumult, verse 9. And the Pharisees say one thing, and the Sadducees another. And the Pharisees, you can see the barbed attitude the Sadducees and the Pharisees have to each other. Look at what the Pharisees are shouting. Second part of verse 9. We find no evil in this man for the time being. They soon were shouting against him as well. But if a spirit or an angel hath spoken to him, Luke has covered this ground already in verse 8. he points out that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, nor in angels, nor in spirits. And he goes on to record that the Pharisees in that gathering were shouting, "If a spirit or an angel hath spoken to him," they are trying to arouse the Sadducees to greater anger. They're making barbed comments to them. "Let us not fight against God." Anyway, there's that fury. And verse 10, when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, the colonel, the Kiliarch, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them. Now that's very important information. They weren't just shouting at each other. They hadn't forgotten their hatred for Paul. They seemed to be pulling at his robe and jabbing at him. And he's the focal point of hatred, even as they fight each other. It's almost a three-corner matter. So the colonel commands the soldiers, you can hear him shouting up the stairs to summon help. And sub-officers, centurions, come rushing down with troops, and they snatch Paul and take him upstairs into the fortress from among them to bring him into the castle. Well, that's the commotion. Did any facts come out? Did the colonel get any useful information? Did he find out what Paul was charged with? No, because one sentence and fury erupted. But that told him a great deal. That told him the hatefulness of Paul's accusers and the unreasonableness of this. And he'd already, I would imagine, by then made up his mind that he's got to get this man out of town, out of Jerusalem, and along to Caesarea, the regional Roman capital, and out of his city. But verse 11, the Lord commissions Paul for Rome. He commissioned him, we read it in the previous chapter, to go to Jerusalem. Paul went to Jerusalem bound in the Spirit. God called him to go there even before he went to Rome. He knew that he was to go to Rome, but God intervened. Go to Jerusalem. And so he accompanied the bearers of the great offering that had been collected from the Gentile churches, and he accompanied them to Jerusalem. And then all this problem breaks out. But in verse 11, the night following, the Lord stood by him. That's remarkable. This is the Apostle Paul's third recorded appearance of the Lord himself to him. The Lord stood by him. He appeared and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul." He commended him for everything that he'd done. "For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." Now, I don't believe that's a general commission. The Lord didn't say to Paul, "You witnessed to me in Jerusalem, you will certainly now be commissioned to go to Rome." It's more than that. The words are very specific. "As thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem." And it's clear in our English, it's very clear in the Greek, that what the Lord is saying to Paul is that in Rome, he will be especially speaking to Jews. Well, how's that? As you've witnessed to me in Jerusalem, in the manner in which you speak to Jews, so will you speak to me, to people in Rome. This is Paul's commissioning. Or put it another way, you've been to all the Gentile regions. You've been planting churches. The gospel has been spread. When you speak to Gentiles, you speak in a different way. When you come back to Jerusalem and you speak to Jews, you do everything by chapter and verse out of the Old Testament, proving that Jesus is the Christ. As you speak to Jews, so you will speak in Rome. Now you see the significance of this. The church in Rome, well, it was already there. It was not founded by Paul. There were people, Jews, in who from Rome, who went even to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost and heard the gospel. The church in Rome had been founded, but it was mainly Gentiles, slaves even, Gentile Christians. But Rome had refilled with Jews. Emperor Claudius had thrown them out of Rome, but now they'd come back. And we're told by Josephus and other historical sources that there were very many synagogues in Rome. The figures vary, but 11, 13 synagogues in Rome. And the calling of Paul to Rome will not only be to help the Gentile church, but to win Jews. And yet this is going to be his ministry in captivity. Once in Rome, he will be the ambassador in bonds. And yet, remarkably, he will be used to many Jews. And he was, even though he was working from prison. We see in the last chapter of Acts how he gathered all the Jewish leaders in Rome and spoke to them. And we generally think that the epistle to the Hebrews, whether it was written by Paul or not, the epistle to the Hebrews was mainly to the Jews in Rome who'd been converted through Paul's captive ministry. So God overruled and was to use him. But his calling is given here in verse 11. The night following, the Lord stood by him. How he encourages his servants when they're in great straits and under great pressures for him. And said, "Be of good cheer, Paul. First thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." So he knows he's on the way by God's grace to Rome. And that's his commission. But then from verse 12, we read of the assassination attempt, which, humanly speaking, could not fail for reasons we'll see. And yet God delivered Paul out of it. When it was day, verse 11, certain of the Jews banded together. The next verse tells us that there were over 40 of them. Now, these are not among the high priest's party, but they're obviously key, fanatical, extremist Jews. They band together and they bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. So they are going to fast, and that fast, technically, according to their vow, will go on. If they fail, they starve to death. We will kill Paul or die. We have sworn under a curse. They were to fail. Did it mean they died? Probably not, because, you know, it was also arranged that one of the clergy could come along and release them from the curse. That's the way they did things. But they meant it. They were fanatics. And there were over 40 of them. And this is the plot. Verse 14. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great curse, that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul." And the plot is that the leaders, leading clergy, the Sanhedrin council, should go to the Kiliarch, the colonel, and they should say, "We now want to help you more and try to get to the bottom of this business with Paul. And so would you please bring him down to us in the temple precincts, and we'll be much more cooperative and we'll examine him with you and enable you to get to the bottom of it all." And the colonel would do this, and he would bring, under very light guard presumably, Paul across the courtyards or to the temple to meet with the Sanhedrin council. And these 40 Jews would, en route, they would be around, standing around probably as members of the public looking innocent. And then they would produce, I assume, daggers from under their robes and assassinate Paul. It was infallible. He would only have, they assumed, a light guard, maybe the colonel himself with two or three others, and they would rush him as he walked to the courtyard and surround him, and it would be infallible. Well, it probably would be. 40 fanatical people bound under a death vow to assassinate the apostle. Surely, if it couldn't fail. But the Lord overruled. Verse 16, and when Paul's sister's son, we never heard about Paul's sister before, let alone his nephew, when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, who was Paul's sister? No idea. Did she live there? Some say that she did, probably not. I imagine Paul's sister lived in Tarsus, his hometown. Perhaps the nephew was following in Paul's footsteps and he was up in Jerusalem, being trained there, schooled in Jerusalem. How old was he? Can't tell you. Some people think he was preteen. Some people think he was mid-teen. Some people think he's described as a young man. He must be of age in his 20s. I think more likely the people who've got him in early teens may have guessed right, but it's only a guess because of a little thing we read in the record here. But Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait. How did he hear? Well, maybe he was a pupil at the temple school. You know, a young teenager. Was he a Christian even? I don't know. Maybe not at this stage. We're not given no information like that. But obviously he was the lad who was taking food to Paul in the fortress Antonium and visiting him. And he heard this plot. It was all of a buzz in the temple crowd that this was going to happen. And he went and told Paul. And Paul called one of the centurions. Well, we'll rush over that because time is moving fast. And the boy or youngster was taken to the Kiliarch, to the colonel in verse 18, by a centurion. And you see what the colonel did in verse 19. Then the chief captain took him by the hand. Well, that does suggest a youngster, doesn't it? You can't imagine a Roman colonel taking a Jewish young man in his 20s by the hand. He took him by the hand, treated him like a boy, as though he needed careful treatment. He had some intelligence. He didn't want to put him off. And went with him aside privately and asked him, "What is that thou hast to tell me?" And he told him, "The Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldst bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them." I don't think a young man would dare to say that to the Roman tribune. It's a boy. And he tells him that there are more than 40 lying in wait, bound by an oath, daggers, well, he doesn't mention that, under their cloaks, ready for him to cross the courtyard. And then the arrangement the captain makes. What an escort for the Apostle Paul. This is the Kiliarch, the colonel, who gave him the best pulpit in the world, the steps of the fortress Antonia to speak from only a day previously. And now, verse 23, he called two centurions, make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, which was 70 miles away, and horsemen, 70, and spearmen, if the Greek word means spearmen, nobody knows what it means, spearmen or some other instrument of war, 200 at the third hour of the night, that's 9 o'clock at night. People had all gone to bed in Jerusalem by that time, and provide them beasts, horses or asses, that they may set Paul on. Why in the plural? A whole lot of guessing about that. Does it mean that Luke would go with him? He'd already revealed himself as Paul's companion, and maybe others. plural, beasts, horses, asses, for Paul. So he'd ride in state from Jerusalem to Caesarea. He always walked, but now he had this 470-strong Roman escort and bring him safe unto Felix, the governor. Why so many troops? It sounds far-fetched that a Roman kiliarch who had about 1,000 available to him should order that nearly half of them went on the road at 9 o'clock at night to escort Paul to Caesarea, where Felix, the Roman procurator, would hold court, which they did 5 days later. Why so many? Well, the only thing I can think of is that colonel really thought that as many as 40 assassins must mean that there's likely to be an uprising, that this is a big organized thing, and there could be others out of town. So he wanted Paul away, and he mounted a massive exercise to get him away. All those troops, what an escort. Nobody of royal stature ever had an escort that big. However, Paul was conducted out. And the following morning, when the Jews made to tell the colonel, we want the Jewish Sanhedrin, the leading clergy, we want to cooperate with you, bring Paul down. Well, they heard, Paul isn't here. He's gone in the night to Caesarea. And they were foiled. He's gone with a heavy troop movement. And God had put him on the first leg of his journey, under guard, all the way to Rome. And he would preach on the course of that journey to royalty, to key leaders, to Jewish people. The overrulings of the Lord are amazing. The plot to assassinate him, which was, humanly speaking, impossible to avert, was averted. God has his ways of bringing his purposes about. And so it is in this magnificent record. This, we're going to move to Rome in due course, and what happened on the route to Rome and how the Lord used him. But here we see Paul. He goes to Jerusalem. He preaches the resurrection of Christ and no doubt everything that goes with it and what he accomplishes. Because you remember from the very beginning, and I'm concluding now, that the Christians in Jerusalem, fine church, many believers, thousands upon thousands of them, estimates rise to as many as 40,000 converted in Jerusalem. No criticism of that church. It was no doubt a wonderful church, divided into many congregations, but there was one big problem. They were zealous for the law. They didn't believe the Jewish ceremonial could save them or add one bit to their salvation, but they were still zealous for it. They had convinced themselves that Jewish Christians must always carry on with the ceremonial law. And the commotion in Jerusalem and the hatred shown to the apostle demonstrated to those dear Christians, we're making a big mistake, that the Jewish establishment is against us, and that the ceremonial law is at an end, and we cannot coexist with these people. They are against us. So Paul's stepping into that fury was a message to the great church at Jerusalem. Within 11 or 12 years, Jerusalem would be destroyed. All the temple ceremonial would come to an end. That church was being prepared for that, being weaned off that. And then there would be people in Jerusalem who no doubt were converted through the Apostle Paul's witness. But then Paul in Jerusalem was giving God's last official warning to the Jews, and they rejected him. And soon that final judgment would come down and the Jewish era would be closed. And God was demonstrating to us that he is in control of all things. And even if his people have to suffer, and Paul had to suffer a good deal, the Lord was there, standing by him, reassure him, so reweaving the threads of circumstances that if God decided he would be delivered from one situation and taken to another, that's what would come about. And so it is with us. We learn so much from these passages. We will know opposition, persecution, disadvantage, difficulty, yes, but the Lord will ultimately be in charge. He knows when to limit it, when to stop it, when to deliver us from it, and how to bring his purposes to pass, so that through these things, people become aware that we really have a hold on him, and we love him, and we walk with him, and we give our testimony, and the people, by the work of the Spirit, come to faith. All this we see played out in this passage. Well, I close with verse 24. And provide them beasts that they may set Paul on and bring him safe unto Felix the governor. And to Felix Paul would go, and to King Agrippa, and to others also. And the record opens out into astonishing wonders of witness and grace. Let's close this morning our worship singing the hymn 470.